Well, those are the announcements. Time for us to get ready for Bible class, and that'll put us in document number 11. We're on page 105. Now, a number of things have gone on before then. I want to look back, see if there's anything that needs to be rehearsed. Looks like we're good to go. So we left off in the middle of the page by citing 1 John 1:7, and we begin with Hebrews 9:14. Here's how each reads. If we walk in the light, as He, Jesus, was in the light, that's the divine dynasphere, we follow up with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Now, if we go back in time, we're studying the blood of Christ. And in the study of the blood of Christ, this is a tremendous doctrine that is so important for us to understand. This doctrine began on October the 29th in the first session. It is a huge doctrine, and when I run across doctrines that the text suggests to us that we pause and study it, that's what I systematically do. And so we're right in the middle of that. What I'm trying to do is to show you where we are in the context. I should have done that as I got things going on last night. And now we'll just take a minute here to make sure I know where we are. We're in paragraph B, the animal blood of the Old Testament. There is a term called the blood of Christ, and there is a doctrine that examines this idea, and that is what we're studying. There are two bloods with regard to Christ. There is His literal blood, and then there's His spiritual blood. And that's what this doctrine reveals. There are two of them, and they both merge together in this doctrine. And so in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's the New American Standard. Now, a number of things need to be observed here as we go through all of this. One of the things that we're going to have to study within the context of this are the two bloods. There's a literal blood and there's a figurative blood. This will be, let's say, examine intensely as we go through the doctrine. So let's take a look at point one and go from there. One of the biggest problems of Christianity today is that they have a conscience of dead works. They are constantly performing works because of their conscience. Conscience in the Greek is sunaitis. It's sunaitis, and therefore that is the concept of one's conscience. You have one of those. The conscience is going to be instructed and guided by incoming information. When you were born, you knew nothing but to scream. If you had parents, and assume you did, they would hustle about to get some food for you so you'd quiet down. But you had no words, so all you did was scream. And the parents were given the duty and the opportunity to hustle around and get you something to drink. And that would shut you up for a while. And then you'd go to sleep. Some get to adulthood and do this. They grow up, they get hungry, they eat, they go to sleep. On the job. Some people, while being involved in an athletic endeavor, go to sleep while they're playing a game, and advisedly use the word playing. They're not paying attention. They don't remember their coach's instructions, the details of how to outthink the opposition, and therefore perform the duties you've been trained to do in the classroom of the sport that's involved. Here's how we plan to attack the opponent. remember this, that, and the other thing. But you've been trained on how to look out for that and what to do as a result when these things occur. And if you remember these things and we've practiced them on the practice field, then you can apply it in real life. That's what Bible class is all about. You're alive and you're well and you're here and you're taking, let's call it a breather, from the hostile environment of the devil's world. You come into the classroom of Christianity, which is a local church. You have the opportunity to inculcate information from the immutable text of the Scripture and then take those pieces of information away with you, and you go back out front, get in your car, drive off, and challenge the dark side once again. And there is so much dark side to confront presently. I'm old. In fact, I prophesy that I'm older than anybody in here, probably older than anybody listening on the internet. So I've seen some things. I was born before World War II broke out. So a lot of things have happened in my life. And World War II was a challenge to client nation America. And when that occurred, there were people that had to leave their homes, their jobs. They were recruited. And as a result of that, they were sent off either locally, meaning the United States, and doing duties here, or they were sent overseas, as the term was used then. We had the Japanese and the Germans to deal with. And they were after us. That's from the East and from the West. And as a result of that, we were engaged in what became known as World War II. The people that had to do their duties back here and the people who were sent into action elsewhere had to have in their souls enough doctrinal information, and by that I mean doctrinal viewpoint. And this was during a time when people actually were going to churches on Sunday. And I mean flooding the doors. I was born in a town, and you were too probably, that when Sunday came around, everything closed. In my little town, there were several drug stores, and it was voted on by the leaders of the community, the mayor, etc., that they would allow one drug store to be open on Sundays. That if something happened at a hospital or someone needed an important prescription, that drug store could fill the prescription that day. Otherwise, everything else was locked down, so that there would be no one except the druggist that would miss the teaching of the Word of God at their local church that day. Everything bustles now on Sundays. There may be a drugstore somewhere that doesn't open, and everything else is open. So here's where we are. And as we take a look at our subject here, we're seeing synaesthesis is the word, and it has to do with one's conscience. Everyone has a conscience, issued one at physical birth. What happens to the conscience at that point depends upon incoming information. Who are the parents? What are their responsibilities? Are they ready to be parents? Are they ready to take that child, a little girl or a little boy, and mold them in the way that thinking can aggrandize their life over time? Primarily with establishment viewpoint at the beginning, and as time moves on, biblical viewpoint as they're able to cogitate on things that are communicated in, say, a Sunday school. And that process continues to move forward until they achieve adulthood, and then if they procreate, the whole system starts over again. One of the biggest problems in Christianity today is they have a conscience of dead works. They are constantly performing works because of their conscience, synaesthesis. Their ignorance of protocol plan of God leads them to develop a very tender conscience, along with the help of a lot of ignoramus preachers who do not know doctrine. So their conscience is filled with dead works. I think we were listening to something on the radio coming over here this morning. Someone was trying to get across an idea. I think it was must have been a music channel where somebody was trying to sing some Christian song. And someone had written down and decided they were going to bloviate on something Christian-oriented. Well, when you decide to write a Christian song, you got to know some Christian stuff. Now, the tune may be fine and catchy, but the words are very important. So if you ever get the idea that you want to write music, I hope that you're very good at writing the music, because that catches the ear and makes the person concentrate on what comes next, and oftentimes that's lyric. But if you listen to the lyric and don't know any doctrine, and somebody's singing the lyrics of allegedly a Christian hymn, then you can be propagandized by somebody who decided to bloviate in music. Then there go those that do well. For example, the one, or actually both of them, that we sang this morning. They came from the Broadman hymnal. Therefore, we sang the tunes. This is how human good is developed, which is just as repugnant to God as sin and evil, and often leads to moral degeneracy. If you engage in dead works, you simply cannot serve God. Hebrews 9:18, for example. Therefore, even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now you got to ask the question, what's this blood about? Well, there are two bloods involved. There's a literal blood and a figurative blood. And this doctrine is designed to separate the two, explain each, and see the impact of them individually. So the new covenant of the church, in effect, because of the blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross. So he had a spiritual death on the cross, not literal. There are two deaths on the cross. One is figurative, one is literal. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, was put into Jesus Christ, his spiritual death on the cross. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, was put into effect with animal blood, since Christ had not yet died. Let's take a look at soon itisis. It's the conscience, which we just noted. Conscience to be one's own witness, one's own conscience coming forward as a witness. It denotes an abiding consciousness whose nature it is to bear inner witness to one's own conduct in a moral sense. That's Titus 1:15. The faculty of the soul which distinguishes between right and wrong and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter, that is John 8, verse 9. A moral awareness that springs from and is conditioned by one's knowledge of God and his duties to him, several passages are noted. It has the duty of confirming the truth of divine saving revelation designed to meet and satisfy man's religious need. References noted. Conscience is a testimony of the spirit in man's heart concerning his obligation to God. References noted. And when you see things like that, it gives you a little bit of information about the underpinnings of the Word of God and what they, the Word and its contexts, have to do with your personal life. How you think, how you make decisions, how you execute. You can't execute what you do not know. That's why we have schools. Well, we used to have schools. I don't know what they're doing with them now. But they have schools in order to teach you how to think. You have the capacity to think unless you're Dane-bramaged. And, of course, there's a problem there, but that person can't help it. And so they have to be taken care of. But if they are fully capable of taking in information, the school used to be designed to teach them the various subjects that one would need in order to function in a free society. And so when these things then become the subject matter of the thinking of God, then that requires instruction on that level. Now, we don't have many people who have children in our church right now, but we do have a prep school. And the prep school instructs these children on how to think on a biblical level, on their level of comprehension. And that goes on, hopefully, all over the country today. The design is to introduce them to certain concepts and principles that are contained in Scripture. And you start out with the basics, and you go slowly, and you build it over time, and then ultimately they're old enough to come into, let's call it, an adult congregation. But they must bring with them enough biblical absolutes in their souls that they can follow along about the teachings of the pastor in the pulpit, wherever that is. And the question that arises is, what is going on in the pulpit? Who are those guys? There's even, I understand, rumor has it, that even some women claim to be pastors. Now, in the 21st century, I say something like that, and I'm considered to be a way off beam, and therefore I'm anti-woman, that kind of thing. No, we just go by the Scripture, and the Scripture says the communicator of the Word of God has to be a male, and he has to have the spiritual gift of the pastor-teacher, and he has to have information that he knows from Scripture that he can convey to others in a way that they can understand, they can cogitate on it, they can retain it, they can therefore make execution of it in their personal lives, and therefore honor God in the process. And if you start out as a raw rookie, as everyone must, you're going to make mistakes, and that's okay. But along the way, you're going to have categories of systematic theology, actually 11 of them, and you will be able to draw from that, what shall we call it, inventory of biblical absolutes to make decisions in your personal life. And the only way that that can be accomplished is to sit down and concentrate. You can do it electronically, as we're doing. We have a little gizmo on the back wall now that tells me that we are broadcasting hither and yon to those who are at home, and because they don't have a local church, that they have confidence in the pastor in the local area to attend. And so they go electronic. And that's going on all over the country. But there's a way to grow in grace, and that's the issue, and that is the responsibility. So we have all of these things going on. So let's take a look at point four again and note some verses. The new covenant of the church is in effect because of the blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross. There's a spiritual blood. Very important. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, was put into Jesus Christ, his spiritual death on the cross. The Mosaic law was put into effect with animal blood since Christ had not yet died. That goes back to the Levitical offerings. Now, the animal blood was a prophecy looking forward to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, providing redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. These are three doctrines associated with that idea. Let's note from Hebrews some verses. First of all, Hebrews 9:20. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And then dropping down to verses 23 and 24, therefore, it is necessary for the copies of things in heaven This would include rituals, mercy seat, tabernacle, etc. Hebrews 9:23 speaks of this, to be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, the work of Christ, the better sacrifices than these. So, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy of holies made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God as a substitute for us. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. How is it that he qualifies to do this? Because he was born perfect. Well, he was born of a mother, Mary. Who was his father? Well, Joseph got credit for that in the community, but he was not the father. God the Holy Spirit created the zygote necessary for there to be the birth of a son, and that was Jesus Christ. And since the old sin nature is from the zygote of the father, the Holy Spirit did not therefore transfer that to Mary, and therefore Jesus was born perfect, the only perfect individual in all of human history. He therefore becomes qualified to be the substitutionary sacrifice for everyone else. And when he went to the cross, we're studying our doctrine here. When he went to the cross, he was there for several reasons. Primarily, the major reason was that he was the substitutionary sacrifice, because he qualified to take the sins of all the other Homo sapiens and be judged in their place. And as he hung there, Father, why have you forsaken me? What did that mean? It was an exclamation to make the point that God the Father had put him in the place as a Homo sapien, free of the sin nature, and the unique individual of all human history to be qualified to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race from Genesis 2 all the way to the end of Revelation 20. And you're among that. In the omniscience of God, knows each and every one who will ever live, past, present, and future, and the sins that they have committed, and all were collected in toto and imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. So that, how is it you can resolve your problem? You've committed sins. Well, you can confess your sins to the Father and you're forgiven and all that business, but nevertheless, you have a sin nature and you've already sinned, and all you have to do is do it once and now you're lost. You can't correct that. You're not qualified to do anything other than get forgiveness from God, but still remain a person who has a sin nature and you use it. Thus, unqualified to get to heaven. And you're born that way. How do you resolve this? Is there a substitutionary sacrifice? Who is it can be the person, the Homo sapien, who can resolve the problem? You're a Homo sapien. You need an Homo sapien individual who is perfect to stand in your place before the bar of God. Who's the guy? There had to be somebody to come along that would take care of the problem. Who's that? Well, you go to Scripture and find out about it, and I'm telling you, the Bible is absolutely true, so you can depend on anything it has to say about the subject. And the subject is, there was a guy. And there was a guy who was born without a sin nature, and during his public and private lives, he never committed a personal sin. How do we know that? Because he was resurrected. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. We can't resolve our sin problem. God provided an avenue for this to be therefore overcome. The avenue is to have a perfect Homo sapien who could get to the cross, Calvary's cross, and have all of the sins of the human race imputed to him, the innocent substitutionary sacrifice, imputed to him, whereby God judged all human sin in him. And all you have to do, get a load of this. Easy peasy. Believe that. And there are people who want to go to these churches and have to do all kinds of razzmatazz in order to get saved. And all they're doing is working their way further into heaven, into hell in a handbasket. You do not qualify to do anything for God as an unbeliever. You came here that way. You rocked the little baby on the first day, and he just seething in every cell of the body with all kinds of gurglings and whines and all of these kinds of things, thus communicating the idea, I am here to ruin your life. And then the parents will say, well, we've got to do something about this. This is a terrorist in our own home. And I'm looking around. We have some terrorists, I see. But they're here. The parents said, okay, Maureen, we've spawned this terrorist. What are we going to do about it? They say, well, he's going to hell in a handbasket if we don't do something. Is there anything we can do? And she says, I heard wind that there's a place down the street that we can go and take him. And they've got people there that teach little children about Jesus. And then the guy would say, who's that guy? Who's Jesus? And she said, he's the Son of the living God. He was born perfect. He's never sinned. And when he died, he went to heaven. And then he was resurrected. And there he stands even today as our substitutionary sacrifice. For any who would say to him, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth for my salvation. He died. He took my sins and he died for me spiritually and then physically. That's the deal. That's the subject matter. That's the story. Pretty easy. But you got to believe that. Have you ever heard of people called nice guys? Have you been in a conversation? Have you ever met Fred Jones? Oh, he's what a nice guy. So nice. He'll shake your hand, do anything for you, real pleasant, offer his help on occasion if you need it. He's a nice guy. Everyone should be like him. No, he just happens to have good manners. He's going to hell in a handbasket if he hasn't placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ because he's not perfect, because he was born that way. How do you achieve perfection? You can't, because you were born with a sin nature. You know, you can't fix a flaw. You can fix the problem, but you can't fix the flaw. The problem is that you're lost and you're going to go to hell in a handbasket when you die. Is there a solution? Unless we can find someone who can take our place and therefore have a conversation with God about giving us some sort of a, what shall we say, a system to overcome this. What is it I can do? And the answer to that is there's nothing you can do. What's done was done in the little thing you stuck him in on the day he was born. bassinet, I think is the word. What did you do with that little bundle of protoplasm? Just stuck him in there, and everybody comes, oh, it's such a sweet little baby, as he screams his head off. Each and every one of you have done this. Rock the little baby. Rock the little baby. Oh, he's so sweet. And then he gets to be about 5 or 6, and then all the screaming. And then he gets up to right on the verge of being a teenager, and he's a, what shall we say, card-carrying terrorist. And the teenagers, you know, what is it I can do to make people suffer? Then he gets up to actual adulthood. Let's say it's age 21. What's he going to do then? He's a free agent at that point. And if he's a free agent and he doesn't have any corrective concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines in his soul from the Word of God, then he is a terrorist. Not a full-fledged card-carrying terrorist, but nevertheless someone with a volition that can cause problems for everyone in his periphery, because he is a free agent who is qualified to unleash hell. And that's what we have in the streets of our country today. The little darlings have gone berserk. And there's nothing different about those guys and anyone before. They have a sin nature, and they've decided to take everything down, which I would suggest, let's let them have that. They're going to take it down anyhow. And when it's all over with and the smoke clears, they're going to be in charge. And the only way to organize people who are completely out of control is to have some very strict outfit come in and take over and say, you will do it our way and you will love it. And that's what's going on. How's it going to play out? We don't know. We're not prophets. But the overthrow of a client nation is nothing new. Now I look across our little congregation here today and I've been bloviating. The bloviations are designed to build on the concept of the blood of Christ. How is it there is an avenue to overcome the problem? You may die in a handbasket as an adult by standing fast for the solution, and it's your duty to do so. When they come around to you, and they could be 20-year-olds, the 20-year-olds are willing to take you on because they've been propagandized since the 1920s. Some of them are in government today. They've been trained. We will run the show, and you will love it. And there's nothing new about that. The communists have been doing it in Russia and in China and elsewhere for a good long while. It's been tried out. And wherever they are, it's always worked. So here we are trying to try that out. And with the little darlings are the one doing the business. There they are, the little darlings. The 20-somethings. You say, well, they thought they were real cute at 5. Not so much at maybe 15. But a terrorist at 21? Point one. The work of Christ is called better sacrifices. Because in receiving the judgment of our sins on the cross, our Lord accomplished everything mentioned in the various categories of offerings, whether it is the red heifer offering for rebound, or the burnt various categories of offerings, whether it is the red heifer offering for rebound, or the burnt offering. So we go back in the Old Testament and look at all these offerings. The Jews were terrorists themselves. there's no group of people that haven't collectively become terrorists. The Jews were terrorists. Now, get this, the heathen are after the Jews. Isn't this wild? The Jews finally got their mind around Yahweh. If you see a Jewish temple somewhere, these are people who decided to follow Yahweh. Some of them are great folks. It varies with individuals, as you know. But they got as big a problem in their lives as we do in ours. All of us have a sin nature. And the way we use our sin nature has to do with the inventory of ideas each and every one of us possess in our own stream of consciousness. Human viewpoint, human good and evil. All of you have some of this. But you overwhelm that with the inculcation of immutable truth in the Word of God, and therefore it suppresses the temptations to get engaged in the dark side. But nevertheless, you have the capability because you have a sin nature and you can't get rid of it. The only way you can tame it is the power of the Word of God by a believer in Jesus Christ who is willing to take the time to sit down, shut up, and fake it until you make it. And that's spiritual growth over the long haul. And the emergence systematically over time of a powerful mentality and volition that can make good decisions from a position of immutable power. That's the secret. And that's what we're doing here. So point two. Note that the blood of Christ is a better sacrifice than the blood of animals. Therefore, Hebrews 9:23 says, and we just read that we have a representative analogy between the blood of animals and the blood of Jesus. There is no analogy between the physical death of the animal and the physical death of Christ. There's no analogy there. His physical death has nothing to do with his sacrifice at all. There's a spiritual death and a physical death, and we must distinguish between the two, and that's why we do the doctrine. When the animals shed their blood on the altar, it was called a sacrifice. The blood of Jesus represents the sacrifice of Christ in bearing our sins. His physical death is never called a sacrifice. I'll repeat that. When the animals shed their blood on the altar, it was called a sacrifice. When they shed their blood, they died. The blood flowed out. The blood of Jesus represents the sacrifice of Christ in the process of bearing our sins, all of them. His physical death is never called a sacrifice. And when that statement is made, it means you can't find that concept in Scripture. Point three. Spiritual death looks backward to the judgment of our sins and forward to the calling of many sons to glory. So you have a spiritual death. You're born with a physically alive, spiritually dead. You have not placed your personal faith in Christ at any point so far. So spiritual death looks backward to the judgment of our sins and forward to the calling of many sons to glory. Physical death looks forward to resurrection. His physical death was not a sacrifice. Underline that. The sacrifice was in his spiritual death. What is his spiritual death? The imputation of all human sins to him and then judged in him. All the sins you've been doing were judged in Christ, and therefore you're not held guilty of it anymore, although you will continue to sin. Do you get that? And it's this whole thing again. Spiritual death looks backward to the judgment of our sins and forward to the calling of many sons to glory. How do you get saved? Believe that Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice because he was perfect and never sinned. Do you think he could get to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice at all if God knew he had sinned at some point? Omniscience would have known. Physical death looks forward to resurrection. He had to die physically, or there could be no resurrection. You got to die physically. You got to get a resurrection body. So his physical death was not a sacrifice. I'll repeat that and you underline it. His physical death was not a sacrifice. The sacrifice was in his spiritual death. It is mythology that Christ died physically for our sins. He did not. He did not die physically for our sins. He died physically because his work was done. The Holy of Holies on earth was an empty room from the time of the conquest of Jerusalem. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Hebrews 9:25-26. Not that Christ should offer himself many times, just as the Levitical high priest enters into the Holy of Holies year by year by means of alien animal blood. Those were rituals to teach the doctrines. And people had to see that over and over and over again. And then Jesus Christ, see, it goes back to Israel before Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, and therefore he becomes recognized gradually over time as the Mashiach, the Messiah. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He presented himself that way. And that was true. Hebrews 9:25-26, not that Christ should offer himself many times, just as the Levitical high priest enters into the Holy of Holies year by year by means of alien animal blood, a substitutionary blood. 26, because if that were true, then he would have needed to have suffered many times from the beginning of the world. But now, once for all, at the conjunction of the ages, he has been revealed for the purpose of annulling of the sin, the imitation of Adam's original sin, through the sacrifice of himself. That's pretty strong in Hebrews. Read it again. But now, once for all, at the conjunction of the ages, he has been revealed for the purpose of annulling of sins, the imputation of Adam's original sin, through the sacrifice of himself. He did not commit it, it was imputed. Got that? God placed all the dispensations side by side for comparison. Since there was a completed efficacious sacrifice for sin, there was no ark, no mercy seat, nothing in the Holy of Holies except an empty room with a large stone. Nothing of significance there. He trumped it all. Therefore, paragraph C. The literal blood of our Lord's physical death on the cross. He had literal blood. He had figurative blood. So blood is very important in this formula that we're developing here. And so we talk about the blood of Jesus. Now, what blood? Figurative or literal? What does that mean? Why are there two bloods? That's paragraph C, point one. The literal blood is associated with our Lord's somatic death. John 19, verses 30, 33, and 34. Verse 30 reads this way. Therefore, when he had received the wine, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." Please note the footnote. The intensive perfect passive in tetelestai points backward to an accomplished task. Completed in full at a time prior to the time of speaking. Therefore, it also indicates a present state or condition as a result of this past completion. The real payment of the wages of sin required that Jesus experience death in the sense of total alienation from God. Get that? The real payment of the wages of sin required that Jesus experience death in the sense of total alienation from God. Why? Because he accepted the imputation of all of the sins of the human race. He owns them, therefore having committed none of them. Substitutionary sacrifice. Do you see that? Who's the guy? You ever known a great guy? When I grew up, there were people in the schools that they called teachers. I didn't like any of them. I didn't like any of them because they insisted that I study and do homework. So that was all on me. So I was the loser, but that didn't keep me from wanting to pass that off on someone else. And I would come home with all of my D's and F's, and my daddy would look at that and say, "I cannot believe that I have spawned an idiot." And say, you got to start doing your homework. And I would say, "I do my homework." And he said, "Well, you're not doing it very well because you've got D's and F's all the time." I said, "Well, it's boring. Do you have any classes that you like?" I said, "Sure, I love PE." That means physical exercise, I think. I don't know. I like PE. And I'm making an A in PE. All you have to do is show up. It doesn't make any sense to grow up with all these people around you that you hope die in a fire that day, to have a good mental attitude. And all they did was show up to do their jobs. They're called teachers. Then one day, things happened in my life where I thought, oh, that. Let's do the verse again. I'll let you get tea and crumpets. Therefore, when he had received the wine, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." Then he pushed his head forward and exhaled his breath. And when tetelestai was said, it means it is finished. He's done the duty. The deed is done. See you back here at 10 till the hour.